Today I would like to speak to you, brethren, on the subject of power. The power of prayer. Now, the idea of a prayer to a God has been perverted by the churches of this world under the influence of our adversary. As a matter of fact, the young people today who are text messaging all the time have this little acronym, OMG, when they're startled. It means, oh my God. And then there was an article in the local newspaper of whether OMG was taking God's name in vain, because they didn't really say it, they only texted it. Right? So there are interesting things that are going on with technology, but how do you deal with telecommunications? You've got cell phones, we have phones in the home, we have internet connections. How do we connect with God? That's a question that man has been asking for years. And today I'd like to address this question of what is prayer and why we should pray. Give some examples from the Bible of various applications of prayer, different ways that it's been used by pillars in the Church of God, by people who have been leaders in the Church of God, and there's no better leader to start with than Jesus Christ himself. But you know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave a sample prayer, and we're going to look at that a little later in some detail. But you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews, who may or may not have been the Apostle Paul, whoever he or she was, wrote in Hebrews 5, verse 6, a reference to Jesus' prayers. And I think we ought to look at that for a minute, because it shows us a level of intensity that we can only imagine. Can you imagine in your wildest dreams of you praying with such intensity that the blood would come from your veins, that you would have drops of blood coming from your body? And this is the intensity of the prayer that Jesus Christ uttered the night before he was crucified. But in Hebrews 5, verse 6, the writer says some things here that we need to, I think we can focus in on. He says, as he said in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in this is called the priesthood book by many, because it explains the shift from the Old Testament priesthood to the New Testament priesthood under Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the high priest. He says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, think about that for a minute. What would Jesus of Nazareth ever have to fear? Think about this. Here is the being that was there. He participated in the creation of the universe that we see around us. And as we watch the pictures that come back from the Hubble telescope, as it separates the clouds and peers farther and farther into space, the creation of this universe, it's mind-boggling. I mean, it's so beautiful. Is there anything ugly out there? No, you know, it's just absolutely awe-inspiring. And here is that person who the book of John 1 and Hebrews 1 says, you know, he was there at the beginning. He was there. He was the creation that put this into place. What would he fear? Well, let's see what he feared. The only thing that he could fear is that he might not, in his body, have the strength to do what he knew he had to do. But he had a hidden power from the Father that was going to guarantee that he succeeded. He said with strong crying and with tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. He was distressed. I mean, the very idea of having the whole weight of the creation on your shoulders is enough, I would think, to make anyone distressed. It's hard enough when you've got 10 or 12 people that you have to be responsible for getting together to do a job. Here he's got the entire creation is on his shoulders at this point, and he was in distress. It says in verse 8, and though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, suffering is one thing. Learning from our sufferings is something else entirely. We often go through life with difficulty, with problems in our lives. And yet the idea that when we suffer, we are in a learning situation. It's not always easy to see until you're on the other side of the suffering. And you look back and you see the things that you've learned from the suffering, from the trials, from the tribulation, from the aches and pains of living. We learn from the things that we suffer in many cases. And Jesus was heard that he feared. He feared letting down his Father. Because physically he was capable of sin. He was capable of failure. If he were not capable of failure, then his success would be minimized, wouldn't it? But you know, he was made perfect, it says in verse 9. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This is what we have here, brethren. We have a God with such love, with such power, with such authority that he could create the entire spectrum of the universe. And yet he was willing to die so that you and I could have salvation, so that you and I could become a part of the family that God is putting together, as we read in many places in the Scripture. Now, it's difficult to imagine a God who has the power to do what Christ did at creation would fear anything. But let's look at Matthew, the sixth chapter, for a minute. Because in Matthew 6, Jesus of Nazareth gave us a key to dealing with his Father. And it's an example that he used not only the night before he was crucified, but when he was hanging on the very cross, he's just about to give up his last breath. And he said, a prayer. He talked to his Father. And that's what we're here to study today, is the subject of prayer and how we can be more like Jesus of Nazareth in our communications with the Father. He says in Matthew 6, he says, after this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's interesting. He refers to God as the Father. Is that God's name? Well, it is the only name that God revealed himself to mankind in the New Testament. Jesus said, well, let's look at that scripture. Matthew 11, verse 27. Because the subject of revealing God to man is something that you and I have a part in. This world doesn't know God. This world is estranged from God. This world has been ripped apart from God's relationship by false teaching and understanding. And in Matthew 11, let's start in verse 27. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. That one-on-one, that personal relationship between the Father and the Son were exclusive. No one knew the Father but the Son. No one knew the Son but the Father. He says, neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, isn't it interesting that God chose to reveal himself as a Father? The people of this world, you know, when they have their own organizations, they give themselves names of great power, a mighty exalted ruler. And I'm not putting down the organization. I'm just saying that this is a very common way that people elevate themselves above the masses that they live with and that they associate with. But the point is that there's very little humility there. But that's not the way that God revealed himself. God revealed himself as a father because it's that personal relationship between God and man that determines our ability to understand what he's doing. So we see that Jesus has revealed the Father to man. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Or Matthew 6, rather, I'm sorry. And see how Jesus has told us to pray. He says, "Hallowed be your name." The name of God is important. It's important to us. It's important to him. You don't have to speak in a special foreign language or say his name in a special language. He is our Father. I know how to say Father, and so do you. God is the Father of all mankind. And the problem that we see in the world today are when people try to put other gods between man and the Father. He says in verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens." We don't see much of God's will being done in the world in general. But how about within the church of God? Is God's will being done here? Right. Are you doing God's will? And I'll tell you how you find out. You ask God. You ask the Father when you're making your daily conversation with him. Say, "Father, what do I need to do? What do you want of me? Am I pleasing to you?" Probably, and there are many different kinds of prayers that you can pray. But the most difficult prayer for a human being to pray is, "Father, help me to see myself the way you see me." Because if we see ourselves the way God sees us, and we recognize our insignificance, then his majesty and his power and what he's doing in our lives becomes more important to us. Because if the God who knelt down in the red clay of Eden and formed man of the dust of the ground could come and give his life so that you and I could live forever, brethren, we need to be able to see ourselves the way God sees us so that we can ultimately come to realize our full potential. Because it's that humility that comes from God that allows us to grow. It's that conversation with God that allows us to have the kind of relationship with him that we would like to have. Wouldn't it be nice if you could call the God of the universe and know he listened? He does. Not only does he listen, he answers. Does God answer your prayers? Some may have different experiences than others. But you know and I know that God is there and he's listening. How do we know this? Because he answers us. And that's what our prayer needs to be, brethren, is that two-way communication with God. Now, for example, let me give you some examples that might be beneficial. When was the last time that you ever prayed that the pastor of your local congregation would give you what you need? When was the last time you asked God to inspire your pastor to give you the teaching that you need personally? I know that when every couple of weeks when I get an opportunity to speak in our congregation, it takes a lot of work to prepare a sermon. And you know where the first place you start is on your knees. You say, "God, what do your people need?" And then you let God lead you into preparing something that will not only be beneficial, but nutritional, spiritual, something that they can feed on and take with them for, you know, the rest of the week. Wouldn't that be great to be able to give a sermon that people would remember for a whole week? That doesn't happen very often, because too often I'm afraid God doesn't enter into the preparation as powerfully as he should. We have a God who answers. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. It shows that the God that was giving himself to Israel. And that's what he was doing. He was saying to Israel, if you will be my people, I will be your God. He was offering himself to the people of Israel, and all they had to do was obey. Let's look at we could start in verse 6, but let's go right to verse 7. For he says, what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the eternal our God in all things that we call upon him for? All you have to do is call on him. We call on God, he answers. We approach him, he responds. We hold out our hands and say, Father, help, and he's there to grab our hand and to assist us, not physically in all cases, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually. Sometimes when we wrestle with a problem, we think of the problem in physical terms, but when we go to God with the problem on our knees, he reveals us the way out of it in spiritual terms. And that's when it's difficult, perhaps, to put together the messages and the leadership that God gives us with what we want to do. Because, you know, our wants and our needs are physical. I mean, we're physical people. You know, it's good to grab a cup of coffee when you get here, a little glass of iced tea, some of the things that we pass around, little lifesavers. We like physical things. Right? Physical things are important to us. But when we go to God for spiritual things, I'm not sure that we always are able to grasp the spiritual gifts that he gives us. And the loving God that he is lets us go, we make the same mistake over and over again, and finally it dawns on us, maybe I'm doing something wrong. He allows us to make mistakes so that we can go on to better things, so that we can grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But, you know, when we pray, brethren, our communication with God, we need to be expecting answers from him. When we pray for healing for our brothers and sisters, do we really believe that he is going to provide that healing? I do. I know that God alone is capable of healing. And I've seen enough of God's healing in my family, in my life, I don't have any doubt about it. I also believe that when it's time for him to stop healing me or whatever, that, you know, I'm going to go to the grave and I'm not going to worry about it, because I know that my God is going to resurrect us. But brethren, our prayers to him need to have that confidence that says, we expect you to answer, God. Well, we don't demand it, but you're our Father. You love us. You gave your only begotten Son to die for my salvation. Why should he ignore you when you need help with a job or need help with physical things or when you need whatever it is that you crave, that you need before God on your knees? He wants you to have it if it's good for you. And the unfortunate part is sometimes he let us have it even when it's not good for us. And we learn from these things because we are establishing the kind of relationship with a Father who loves us. And he has allowed some of us the opportunity to be fathers so that we can have children. We can experience on a physical level what he has on a spiritual level. But getting back to the subject of prayer to God, there are so many things that we could say about prayer. I think probably the best way to approach it at this point is to give some examples of the kind of prayers that servants of God have used so effectively. And let's see if we learn from these things. Let's look over at the book of Genesis. and see the prayer of Father Abraham. Now, he was an amazing human being. I think he was amazing. 70 years old, and God says, Abraham, get up, get your family, and move. 70 years old, I don't want to move. I'm very happy staying right where I am. I'm comfortable. No, Abraham, get up and move. You and your family, I've got work for you to do. And he did. And Abraham developed a relationship with God through his conversations with God, through his prayers with God, that we can learn from. Now, here's an example of Abraham's boldness. Because he could be bold before God. He did what God had led him to do. He did what God told him to do. He was in a situation now when things were not looking too good for his neighbors. His neighbors were in trouble. You ever had neighbor problems? I have. The hardest thing to do when you got problems with your neighbors is to pray for them. We do it sometimes, and we are blessed by it sometimes, but it's not easy to pray for your neighbors. Right? Now, here's Abraham. When God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you and I might say, boy, they probably deserved it. Crush them. Get rid of them, man. Dirty, rotten people. I mean, homosexuals. Terrible, perverse race of people. Get rid of them. But Abram had a question for God. He said in verse 23, it says, and Abraham drew near to God and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I think that's a fair question. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you destroy them and not spare the place for 50 righteous people? 50 people is a lot of people. You know, you put 50 people in a room and it's a lot of people. But 50 people in a city could be virtually nothing. 50 people in a city of 100,000 or 50,000 or 10,000, very small group. But Abraham was concerned. He said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked for 50 people? And what did God say? Well, let's continue. He says, will you destroy the place? Will you not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Okay, he did his good deed for the day, right? No. He says, well, wait a minute. He says, peradventure, should we come up five short of the 50? Suppose you had 45 righteous. Abraham was probably thinking, you know, I've been there. I've seen what that city's like. They might be hard put to find 45 righteous people in that city. And God said, all right, if I find there 45, I won't destroy it. In 29, verse 29, he's spoken to them. But suppose there be 40 found there. He says, I won't do it for 40. And at some point in time, when would you quit asking? There's a saying, how low will you go? Okay. How low would you go in that situation? Would you be happy with 40? And he said, don't let the Lord be angry in verse 30. He says, and I will speak peradventure. Suppose there were 30 be found there. And he said, okay, I won't do it for 30. All right. When's he going to quit? And he keeps going, 20. Finally, 10. He says, I will not destroy the city in verse 32 for 10's sake. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I should bargain with God. But what I am saying very strongly is that God listens to our requests, and that when we pray for the nation that we live in, unless God steps in, this nation is headed for more serious trouble than we can ever imagine. Okay, Father, suppose you find 1,000 righteous. Will you destroy the nation for 1,000? Well, you and I know from reading the scriptures that God is going to hear our prayers, and God is going to remove us from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial that's coming on the earth. But brethren, we need to be doing our part now and having the kind of relationship with God that's going to allow God to do the things in our lives that he wants to do. Let's look at Ezekiel 33. Because the prophet Ezekiel was writing to the nation of Israel, and he was writing at a time when they were in captivity. They were in captivity with a lot of years ahead of them, a lot of years before they were ever going to see Jerusalem again. And in Ezekiel 33, God tells the people through Ezekiel, who God has had appointed as a watchman over them. He says in verse 11, he says, "Say unto them, as I live, says the eternal God." And he had just told Ezekiel the troubles that he was going to send on the nation, and the things that were going to happen to them, and that they were going to be punished for their iniquity. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." You and I might, we might take flavor. We see somebody get its comeuppance. It's not inhuman to feel, good, he got what he deserved. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the way God looks at Israel. That's the way he looks at sinners. That's the way he looks at the people of this world. And he has no desire for any of them to die, that they would change. And that's where you and I have a great opportunity, through our prayers to the Father, that he will reach those who he's calling now to escape the trials and tribulations that are coming on this earth. God doesn't take pleasure when someone suffers, and he wants the world to have access to him as the Father through Jesus Christ. And it's our blessing to be able to share that with as many as will listen. But there are other examples of prayer that I think we should spend some time looking at. Let's look at 1 Samuel. We had an example of one man's prayer. Now we'll have one woman's. In the book of 1 Samuel, it's a story of a woman named Hannah. And she was in a situation that hopefully nobody in here is in. Right? She married a guy, had another wife. She was wife number two, I guess. It says in verse 1, he says, "And there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu." And it traces his genealogy. It says, "And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children." And in that society, a woman with no children had no inheritance, nobody to take care of her in their old age. I mean, they had nobody to fall back on, except when the husband died, they were, in many cases, out the pasture. They had nobody to rely on but their children. It says, "And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship the sacrifice unto the Eternal of Hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Eternal, were there. There's here the tabernacle of God in Shiloh before Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. And this man bring his wife up to keep the feast and his children. And what happened was that Hannah was kind of left to her own. It says in Hannah, he said, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave her a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Eternal had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Eternal, and so she provoked her. And therefore she wept, and she didn't want to eat. She didn't want to keep the feast. She didn't want to enjoy the blessings that God had put for them at this time of year. And then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you sorry? Why don't you eat something? Look, am I not better to you than 10 sons? So she rose up after that, and she ate a little bit. But she was bitter in her heart, in verse 10, and she prayed unto the Eternal, and she wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, oh, and here's where I want to caution. If you ever vow a vow to God, be ready to live with it. Don't ever turn your back on a vow you make to God. Be very careful in your conversations with God, because he takes us at his word as we take him at his word. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaiden and remember me and not forget your handmaid and will give unto your handmaid a man-child. She wanted a son. She wanted a son. And she said, if you do that, I will give him to you. All the days of his life he will serve you, and there shall no razor come near upon his head. She was in effect making a Nazarite vow for her son. But that's another story. And the same, it came to pass as she continued praying before the Eternal that Eli, the high priest, saw her mouth. Yeah, he looked at her and he said, hey. He said, and now, and she was speaking in her heart, but her lips were moving. And Eli thought she was drunk. It says in the last part of verse 13, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunk, you old woman? That's a terrible thing. You shouldn't be drunk here at God's house. The man had, as we read later in the book of Samuel, had very little vision and understanding and perception. And Eli said, how long will you be drunken? Put away the wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Eternal. Count not your handmaid as a daughter of Baal, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken here. And Eli answered and said to her, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And of course her son was Samuel. And he wrote 1 Samuel perhaps and 2 Samuel, at least contributed to it. A lot of his life was incorporated in the things that he did and the way that he served God and how God removed the high priest family from serving him and put Samuel in this place. Because this woman had prayed to God and she got down on her knees. She did everything she knew to do and she vowed to give Samuel, or her firstborn son, to God, to serve him. And he did for the rest of his life. And then she went on later, and you can read the rest of the story, and had numerous other children. But brethren, her prayer was such that when she got on her knees to God, he listened, and he answered. He responded. And the world as we know it is a better place for it. Because the effect that he had on the people of Israel and on building and working as God's servant to help to build the family of David. He did a magnificent work of serving God, and it came as a result of his mother's prayer. How about our prayers? Do we speak to God in our prayers? You know, it's impossible to please God if we don't have faith. It says so in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Impossible to please God without faith. But, you know, if we come to God, we need to realize that, and I'm quoting verse 6, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Has He been rewarding you? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know there are a lot of people in this room, probably everyone, that's been blessed in some way by God and is being blessed as of this very day. Brethren, we as children of God come to Him on our knees on a daily basis. And you know, there are examples. And I will quote some scriptures. I'm not going to bother to read them because you might want to study these on your own. Psalm 88, verse 1 and 13, where it talks about twice a day he came to God. And it's an example. Well, let's look at Psalm 88 because there's an issue there that I would like to deal with. Because sometimes you can read the scriptures and you get good examples. And sometimes you can get some negative examples as well. Psalm 88, verse 1. O eternal God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry. He says, my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near unto the grave. Isn't it easy to pray when we got problems? Brethren, one of the hardest things to do is to pray when we have glee, when we have happiness, when we have joy in our life. But it's, you know, I'll get to that later. You know, but brethren, we need to have that constant relationship where we are with God in mind and spirit on a daily basis, continually. But let's continue and let's see. Look at verse. Let's drop down to verse 13. He says, "But unto you have I cried, O Lord. In the morning shall my prayer prevent you? Lord, why cast off my soul? Why hide your face from me? Why don't you answer me when I pray, O God?" He says, "I am afflicted and am ready to die from my youth on. While I suffer your terrors, I am distracted. Your fierce wrath goes over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come round about me daily like water. They compass me." He says, together, lover and friend you've put from me. You've given me nothing but darkness. Woe is me. That must really impress God when we bring nothing but problems to Him. When was the last time we went to God in prayer and rejoiced and said, thanks. This is really great. Life is good. You know, we get to have freedom to meet together on the Sabbath. We have brethren come over to the house for dinner. Total access to whatever our hearts desire. And we can share it with our brethren. Isn't that a great thing? Many nations of the world would die to have what we have. And it's easy for us, having been raised in a land of plenty, to take it for granted. Brethren, if we stay close to God in our prayers, if we take the example that we read about in Psalm 55, 17, where David went to God in morning, evening, noon, three times a day he went to God in prayer. Now we do it as a custom, perhaps when we ask God to bless the food, we give thanks for the food that we eat three times a day. But you know, we have time in our lives that we can make a few minutes for God. And just talk to Him and let Him know how grateful we are for what He's given us. And how thankful we are that we live in a nation of freedom where we have freedom. We have blessings that most of the world would die for. But as a nation, we don't give thanks to God. And that's going to come back and bite us, I'm afraid. Some people have been willing to give their lives to pray. You can read the example in Daniel 6. Daniel was told, it was really a political setup. They said, "O king, you should pass a law that anybody that prays to any other god but you, O king, They should be put to death. For 30 days, anybody that prays to any other god. And okay, let it be written. Let it be done. And he signed the decree. And Daniel, at the risk of his life, went and prayed to God. And everybody knew he was there praying to God, and they could probably see him on his balcony with his hands spread to his father. You know, an amazing human being. And God used him in a way that we can only imagine. Brethren, our prayers to God can be bold like Abraham, where we pray for others that God will protect them and save them and give them the good things that we have. Or it can be like Hannah, for things that she wanted. The important thing is that we get on our knees before God on a daily basis and ask Him to guide us. As I said before, the hardest thing to do is ask Him to help to see ourselves the way He sees us. We think we're pretty cool. Yeah, we've got it made. We live in a nation of freedom. Most of us have car, house, nice ties. We think we got it made pretty well. But you know, if we don't give thanks to God for what we've got, we may not have it much longer. We need to be a thankful people. We need to be a prayerful people, on our knees, worshiping God, praising His name, honoring Him, and thanking Him for what He's given us. And then we need to go back to Matthew 6 and finish that prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples. He said, this is the way you should be praying. Let's start again in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father, which art in the heavens, hallowed be your name. We need to keep God's name holy. It's difficult in society, isn't it? The way people throw the name of God out like a missed putt on a golf course. Yeah. We need to honor God's name. And we do that by the life we live and the way we speak and the things we do. Your kingdom come. Well, you know, brethren, that kingdom is not here yet. But Christ has made us His servants. He has given us the opportunity through the calling of God the Father to serve Him, to pray that His kingdom come, to help to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Not that we can do His will perfectly, but that we can allow Him to work through us to do what He wishes. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us the sins that we commit, Lord, as we forgive those that sin against us. As it says over in Luke, the idea of having God's forgiveness is something that we can only expect if we learn how to give it ourselves. Sometimes we carry grudges. And sometimes it's hard to get rid of a grudge. But can you imagine the forgiveness of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Brethren, we have a lot to try and live up to. And we have a lot that we're going to fall woefully short on, I'm afraid. But the important thing is that we keep trying. Every day, in every way, on our knees, a church of prayer, a church of communication with our Father. A church that allows God and invites God into our lives on a regular daily basis. Verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. These are the things that God has promised us. These are the things that Jesus said we will have. If we learn to pray, if we pray to God the way it pleases Him. And there are examples of praying in secret and how we go into our room and close the door. You know, it's not something that we do to be seen of men. It's something we do to have a conversation with our dad. And some of us have dads who are still alive and some of us don't. But we all have a Father in heaven. No matter how old we are, we're little children to Him. And we can talk to our Father anytime we want because He's interested in our prayers. And it says in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, enter your closet, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and He which sees in secret shall reward you openly. Now, I'm not suggesting we pray to be rewarded. I am suggesting that we pray to honor our Father and that the rewards are going to be there. It's an immutable law of the universe that when we please God, when we serve God, He blesses us. Whether it's a small group, whether it's a large group, whether it's a nation, when our works please God, God blesses us. Brethren, let's take the time, let's make the time to serve and honor God the way He wants us to. To pray to Him in ways that we know He's going to answer. He's going to respond to because we're asking Him to help straighten us out, not to help us straighten out the world. If we get straight, when we get right with God, the world will be right with God. And remember what the Apostle James said back in James 5:16, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Brethren, we need to pray to God to help us to become righteous. And if, as he says in another place, if you being evil can give good things to your children, how much more will your Father give His Spirit to those that ask? We need to ask, we need to pray, we need to be a praying church that's with our Father continually because He is with us forever.